fellowship. What a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. What a blessedness, what a peace is mine, leaning on the everlasting arms. Oh, how sweet to walk in this pilgrim way, leaning on the everlasting arms. Oh, how bright the path grows from day to day, leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms. Leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms. What have I to dread? What have I to fear? Leaning on the everlasting arms. I have blessed peace with my God so near. Leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms. Leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms.
I love it. Great reminder. Well, I have four announcements, I think. One, two, three, maybe five here. One, two, three, four, five. Five announcements, I lie. First of all, the bookstore is restocked with books and new Bible covers since family camp. I also noticed there's a giveaway section there that someone just got a nice Bible from, I saw before fellowship. So anyway, it's open immediately after the fellowship today if you want to take a look. There'll be a leaders meeting tomorrow night at 7:30 for those of you involved with that. I wanted to let you know, too, we have three more orphans in Kenya that need sponsors. If you're interested in that, you could talk to Sandy Kalan. She's actually with toddlers, but she'll be out and about after the fellowship today, or you can get a hold of her at a later point, okay? And forms for the Men's Weekend are in the lobby. And when is the deadline, men? Next Sunday. You know, I was thinking about our weekends. Actually, I was talking to someone, and I was asking them if they were going to go to the Men's Weekend. And if you're here, I'm not meaning to embarrass you, or I should have had a quicker response when you said something, but I didn't, but I don't know if you're here anyways. But I'm not doing it to be offensive anyways. And they said, you know, I don't know if I'm going to go. I'm not really interested in that topic. And I thought, oh, that's strange. And then I thought about it later. I don't know about you, but I don't quite walk like Jesus Christ with the power and the authority he did yet. And our topic for the weekends is, what's it called? Greater works. I know it's about the power and manifestations and things. And we're going to look in God's word at some of that we are supposed to walk in authority and power individually and as a church to bring deliverance not only to ourselves but to the world, as we heard in manifestations and in prayers. I wanted to read to you from Ephesians just to remind you. This is from a different version. I forget which one. It says, "Lastly, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his power. Take up God's instruments of war so that you may be able to keep your position against all the deceits of the evil one. For our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against authorities and powers, against the world rulers of this dark night, against the spirits of evil in the heavenly realm. For this reason, take up all the armor of God, so that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to keep your place." We all need the equipping that God gave us in the Spirit, and we want to be able to utilize it, to walk in that power and authority, and that's the purpose of these weekends, to further encourage us to remember how great that power is, not to give you all the answers, because they're not all in the Bible. The Spirit's going to do a lot of the teaching and leading, but to encourage us individually and as a church to walk in the power that we've been given in Christ to help one another and to help those in the world that are dying. And I don't know about you, but I have room to grow in that. So I really encourage you to prayerfully consider men. Honestly, if there's a woman that's in here today and it pricks your heart and you want to go talk to me afterwards, we can make another exception, right, Joylynn? We've had several this year. Just because, anyway, that leads us to the Women's Weekend coming up. I have four things about it I wanted to let you know. Please check your email, because you should have received a letter if you registered for the weekend, regarding the weekend. And then you're supposed to RSVP to our camps thing saying, I got it. We just found out one person was registered. We've never gotten her form. And she mailed it, you know, 3-4 weeks ago. So that could happen, especially with the mail sometimes. So we want to make sure that I know you're coming, so I have a space for you and a bed for you and a meal for you. So please check your email if you haven't responded. I know there's 4 or 5 that have it that we're aware of, but maybe there's another person out there that we never got your form, and I'd like to know that. The other suggestion I have when you check your email is to read the letter. It's a good thing to do. In it, it tells you a snack to bring to share with others. So we'd like to make sure you're aware of that as well. So then the last thing I have, well, no, actually, I wanted to remind you to be praying for our weekend coming up next weekend for the women and for the men's as well. Keep that in your prayers. Even if for some reason it's the Lord's directing you not to go because of what you have to do in the body of Christ, no criticism here on that. I want you to do what your Lord says. But certainly be praying, because this is something that can really affect our church, can strengthen our church, and thus equip us better to serve out in this world. So keep it in your prayers, even if you can't go. And the last thing is, we could use about 10 volunteers to come down early on Friday to help set up for the women. So if that's something you could do, I don't need a show of hands, but meet with Judy up front afterwards today. That would be showing up around by 1:30, helping just with setup and stuff. Okay? And I think that's it on announcements. So before Josh comes up to teach God's word, we're going to sing number 82, More Abundantly. Number 82.
Thank you. God bless. All right. We're going to be getting into God's word this morning, but let's pray first. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to open up the pages of your word once again and to be instructed, to be reproved, to be challenged, to be reminded of your goodness and these things in the eternal realm that we don't see with our senses' eyes, but we can see by faith. When we read them in your trustworthy word, you reminded us in manifestations that you don't lie, you can't lie, and that these words that you've given us in the scriptures are truth. So may we be receptive to them this morning. In Christ's name, amen. If you would, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. That's where we're going to start this morning. This is going to be a continuation of last week's teaching on an overview of the book of James. And I'm titling this kind of mini-series within our overall series on the New Testament, To Win the Jews, To Win the Jews. And I wanted to just share the verses from 1 Corinthians 9 where that phrase came from and let you know specifically and explicitly why I think this is a good title for the book of James. And so in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20, this is Paul, not James, but Paul, by revelation, talking about his approach to ministering to different people, depending on their background, depending on their traditions, depending on their upbringing, their demographics, etc. Verse 20, it says, to the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. This is interesting if you think about it, because was Paul a Gentile by birth? So why does he say, to the Jews, I became like a Jew? Wasn't he a Jew? Well, yeah, he was by birth and by practice before he was saved, before he became a Christian, before he had that encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ on the way to Damascus, and before Ananias preached the gospel to him, and he repented and believed and was saved. So what does this tell us about Paul's view of himself? That he no longer thought of himself as a Jew anymore. He had a higher identity. He had an identity that trumped who he was by birth and by previous practice. And the gospel can do that for each and every person, whatever tribe, whatever language, whatever tradition, whatever religious background you come from. The gospel can bring you into a new identity that trumps all of that, which is a wonderful lesson here right away. But from that position, we then, as Christians, not only freed from that bondage to identifying according to some of these fleshly things, if we choose to be, but then we then have the freedom to walk in love and have the flexibility to adjust our practice in a way that's going to be loving and be able to reach people that may still be in bondage to some of those things or may still identify themselves primarily according to those things. So isn't that wonderful? Verse 20 again, to the Jews, I became like a Jew to do what? To win the Jews. Maybe one example of, well, let's keep reading here. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. So similar truth here, but a little more specific. Was Paul under the law of Moses? No, because he was a Christian. As Christians, we're free through the death of Christ. We've been saved from our sin and saved from our indebtedness to obey the law of Moses, those Ten Commandments and the others, not because we're free to anarchy, free to just live however we want. In one sense, that's true because we're forgiven regardless of our behavior now, because it's through the blood and merit of Christ. But God's intention in saving us and delivering us from the law was so that we could be married to something higher. Romans 7 says, the risen Christ, so that we're joined to live in a higher way. The things that Kathy just mentioned, that she confessed that she still wants to grow in, and many of us are acknowledging that we still want to grow in the way that our Lord walked on this earth. That's what we've been called to. That's a higher standard than the law of Moses, right? Romans talks about that, lays the groundwork for that type of life. It's through the Spirit, that law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that we've been called to live by. So Paul's referencing that here, both laws, right? Those that were under the law of Moses, those commandments written in stone, don't lie, don't steal, don't cheat, don't cheat on your wife. Johnny Wolf, don't cheat on your wife. No. Johnny's not married if you're listening to this. The law of Moses has certain directives that would instruct us what a holy life would look like. For those under that covenant, that's all they had. They didn't have the newness of life in Christ that enabled them. They didn't have the freedom to live that way. And so the law ended up becoming like a mirror that would show them how their face was dirty and it needed to be cleaned, for example. But it couldn't give them the power to clean themselves. We know the gospel is enough to free us from that. And But see, in practice, for those of us that would then minister the gospel to others, we can become like those under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. Great example of this was when Paul was traveling and he had Timothy circumcised. You say, I thought he was a minister of the gospel. So why is he getting Timothy circumcised? That's something that the law commands. Is he now preaching law? No, he was walking in love because he knew he was going into an area where people wouldn't even give him the time of day if he came in traveling with people that were uncircumcised. And so he had Timothy in love circumcised, even though Timothy didn't need it. God wasn't asking it of Timothy for any righteousness or any holiness, but he put himself, and Timothy chose to walk in love, put himself as under the law to gain them that were under the law. Why am I reading this? Well, you'll see in a second. Let's keep reading. Verse 21, to those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but under Christ's law. Right, so I mentioned before that as we go to the Gentiles, those not having a law, it doesn't mean that like anything goes and God's cool with every choice we make, right? Because he says, though I am not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law. What's Christ's law? It's a law of love, which again is a higher standard than what even the law of Moses pointed to. You can read about that in Galatians. So as to win those not having the law, to the weak I became weak, to win the weak I've become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. And I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. So let's turn to James, and I'll explain why I'm titled this overview, Teaching on James to Win the Jews. Like we talked about last week, the book of James was written by James, who was a Jew. But I believe that what he was doing, and what we have to read here in the book of James, is him ministering to the Jews to win the Jews. Exactly like we just read Paul doing at times for those under the law, those Jews. And so, those of us that weren't under the law at the time of the first century or weren't born Jews with that religion or practice, it might take a little bit extra work for us to think about why would James word something some way. Maybe he doesn't communicate to me, or it might be easily misunderstood by me today. For example, some references to the law of Moses. Let's look at this at James 2, verse 8. This is an example. It says, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. So is that part of the law of Moses? Yeah, love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing right. Well, I thought he was a minister of Christ and not of the law here. Well, the law of Moses is not a bad thing, depending on how you're bringing it up and with the implications with which you bring it up. You know, are we under it in the sense that that's the highest standard that God's called us to? No. But it is a good standard. It is a God-given standard. Are we going to be condemned and judged as unholy and not get to heaven if we don't obey this commandment to love our neighbor as ourselves? No, because we've been forgiven. We've been made righteous. Romans declares that to us. James also is not implying any of that here unless we read that into it. And let's keep reading. You'll see this. Verse 9, but if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whosoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. So he is pointing to the people that he's writing to, the 12 tribes, as a minister of Christ, but he's trying to reach them and communicate to them that, and you can see this in the rest of the book as well, that if they thought they were doing the law of Moses, they should take another look, right? And consider, are you really, right? It's easy to look at those commandments and say, well, I haven't stolen anything. But Well, that's not the only commandment, right? And ultimately, no man outside of the Lord Jesus Christ has been able to fulfill the law of Moses perfectly. And ultimately, that's what James is after here. For those that maybe hadn't believed yet, or were finding a smug self-righteousness, or both. Verse 12, he says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law of Moses. No, here he transitions and calls it those that are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. What's that law that gives freedom? It's the law of the new covenant. Look, go back to, he references it, he's already referenced it once in his letter. Let's go back to verse 22 of chapter 1. So ultimately, James isn't pointing to the law of Moses as the ultimate standard, but what? The law that gives freedom. That's the law of the new nature, the law of liberty. And that's what we've been called to, and that's the standard that we'll be judged by when we stand before our Lord in terms of the judgment of our works. And that's part of the Christian life, is knowing that we're going to stand before our Lord and have that opportunity to be rewarded based on how we've lived according to the Spirit that God has given us. And he is referencing this law of liberty. If you go back to James 1, verse 22, it says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into what? The perfect law that gives freedom. The perfect law of liberty, says in the King James. And continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. James is preaching the new covenant here. He's not talking about looking into the law of Moses. He's talking about looking into the truths of what God has done in Christ. The truths of the new nature, the truths of the Spirit, the truths of the new birth. We saw this last week, right? Remember verse 18? Go back to verse 18 of chapter 1. Speaking of God, he, God, chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. This is something new. This is something beyond what the law of Moses gave. But he's speaking these truths to win the Jews, right? Whether they were saved or not, whether they were walking in these truths or not, his heart was, and his calling and his commission to write this scripture for us was firstly for the Jews, the 12 tribes scattered abroad to win them to Christ, right? Because whether we're saved already, whether we've believed or we're still perishing, we need Christ, right? If many of us here are saved, many of us here have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and James has a lot to speak to us too. So let's look at some of that. And it's all founded on this. The book of James, we looked at some of it last week, and we're going to finish out this teaching on James this morning. But it's all based on this, these verses that we just read about God choosing to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. That which we say we believe as Christians can and should show up in our lives in real and obvious ways. And James challenges Christians amongst the 12 tribes on this exact point. Fruit can and should be evident for us as Christians. It can be. Why? Because he's chosen to give us birth through the word of truth. Right? If you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a new power within you. You have a life within you. You have a birth that's taken place. Jack, you're no longer just the son of Jamin and Laura, are you? If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are you a son of? God. Those aren't just words that make us feel good. Those are words that declare truth. Something spiritually took place the moment you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You received a new life within, a new nature within. God chose to give us birth that we might be a kind. Without that, we're never going to be a first fruits of his new creation, right? Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and so there has to be a change for us to inherit the glory that we're going to receive when Christ comes back. The fruit in this life, similarly, cannot be born that God has called us to, that higher standard, that higher way to live, even beyond the law of Moses. We can't live that way until we have a heart transplant, until the Lord Jesus Christ gives us a new heart. And we, those of you that have believed, that implies that not only should you live in a new way, which maybe you think, yeah, I probably should, but oh, do you see, it's based on the fact that you can, right? God's not calling us to live in a way that we can't. Why? Because he gave us the birth. He gave us the life to enable to do that. Remember the example I used of LeBron James earlier? Maybe I realized not everybody, I thought everybody in Ohio knew about LeBron James, but maybe not everybody. He's a really, really good basketball player. If he had a son, and he does, he has a better chance of being good at basketball than if he was my son or Linda Papworth's son, right? You might be good at basketball, I don't know, but I doubt you're as good as LeBron James. You might be making millions of dollars if you were. The point is, birth gives us nature. Birth gives us a new ability, right? So when James challenges us in his letter by revelation to examine the fruit in our lives and be honest, we can do that without having to feel guilty, without having to feel shamed. But we can look at it and say, wow, this is what's available. This is, I can and should, right? I can because he chose to give us birth. I should because he did that so that I could be a kind of first fruits, so that our lives now as Christians in this dead and dying world would be the first reflection of what he's going to do in eternity when he creates a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness prevails. We should be living and can be living righteous and holy now as Christians in a new way that glorifies God, not in the old way of the flesh. And you see so many examples in James of this. But you see it all starts with this transformation that comes through humbly accepting the word that we've had implanted in us and living in that new way. See, there's a wholeness that comes from believing what God says about who we are. We can see that in verse 21. Let's go back to verse 21 of James 1. It says, therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can do what? Save you. Wow. That's some strong language. Speaking to someone that is saved, you might say, well, I'm already saved by the word of truth. So what is this? Why is he encouraging me to more salvation? Well, the scriptures talk about salvation in different ways and about different things specifically, right? And there's a verse behind me that is not preaching another gospel, right? It's saying, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. This is Paul writing to Timothy. Was Timothy a Christian? Yes. Was he born again? Amen, he was. Paul tells him by revelation, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this, you will do what? Save both yourself and those who hear you. That should be shocking when we think about, wait, I'm already saved. Ephesians says that we're saved by grace as Christians. Once we believe, the moment we believe, we're saved. We're saved from sin. We're going to heaven. We've got eternal life. Nothing is going to pluck us out of God's hand, not even the devil himself. Amen. There's also a salvation of this life in terms of the fruit that I bear, right? Timothy was not guaranteed to bear the fruits of the Spirit unless he took heed to what Paul encouraged him to do here. Those that James was writing to, the 12 tribes that were Christians, they were not guaranteed to bear the fruit of the new life unless they took heed to what he wrote here. That's why he says you've got to receive with meekness the word of God that tells you who you are and then decide to walk in that. Then you'll save yourself, right? That's what it says. It can save you, right? And let's not shy away from using that word save. Again, that's a strong word, right? It's a deliverance. It's a salvation. We live in a crooked and corrupt generation. Ever since Adam fell and delivered the dominion to Satan of this world. This world isn't exhibiting the holiness of God. The devil certainly isn't. Our flesh certainly won't allow us to get there. But we're a kind of first fruits. We're a first fruits of all that God is creating in the new creation. And it's as we look at those truths that we're transformed. As we look at those truths and don't forget them, as we continue beside them, continue to reckon them. That's what James is calling us to. And he endeavors to be very blunt with ourselves, very frank, very candid with ourselves and each other about whether we are or aren't. That might not be a comfortable thing, but it's a healthy thing. Why? Because let's go to Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3, verse 13. Why is this such a healthy thing? Of being honest, examining ourselves, thinking about our behavior, thinking about the fruit in our lives, noticing it in others, not to judge them, but to help. Noticing it in ourselves, firstly. Why is that such a healthy thing? Why is that such an important thing? Writer of Hebrews, writing to a similar group that of Hebrews, those of the 12 tribes that needed some encouragement. Some were saved, some weren't. Look what he says in chapter 3, verse 13. Let everybody do whatever they want to do. No, that's sarcasm, verse 13. Love would encourage something else. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today. Right? So tomorrow, Teddy, do we need to encourage each other? Well, no, that's tomorrow. It says to do it today. Well, tomorrow's going to be today, right? Teddy's looking at me like I'm silly. I am being silly. That's the point, though, right? That whatever day is today is a good day to encourage each other. To encourage each other. So that none of you, what? May be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Wow. That none of you would be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. There's a lot to this. We talked about how James points out the deceitfulness that can happen where we're deceiving our own selves. We're thinking that we're walking in the new nature. We think that we're living life according to how God would have us live it. And yet we're deceiving ourselves because we're not bearing those fruits. We're just bearing a show of those fruits. Sin hardens. The deceitfulness of sin can harden us to that, right? In what way? It's talking about our consciences being hardened, where a soft, tender conscience, when I speak evil of another believer, that's an alarm that, whoa, I can't believe I just did that. But if you've gotten in the habit of speaking evil of other believers day after day, week after week, year after year, when you do that, it's not going to prick your conscience in the same way as if you haven't been hardened, right? Hardening is like a callus, right? Where's Tom? He was sitting over here. Tom Corneos, there you go. He plays guitar a lot. I swear you do. So, I'm joking with him because he made some mistakes this morning. But you got calluses on your fingers, right? So he doesn't feel the pain. If you ever tried learning guitar for the first time, you practice the first time for like 3 minutes, and the next day your fingers are burning because you don't have those calluses built up. Sin can do that to a heart. If you keep choosing sin, it can start to feel normal. So that the next time that you choose sin, you're like, oh, this isn't so bad. But you're hardening yourself to God. You're hardening yourself to reality. You're deceiving yourself. Oh, isn't that a scary thing? It should be. But God's made our consciences to work that way. We can begin retuning our consciences so that they're not accepting of our current low level of spirituality as normal. It can take some work to begin recalibrating so that I am sensitive. But that's a great reason to read James. That's a great reason to read James and not get thrown off by some of the language in it and say, well, that's not for me. It probably is for you. all God's word is given by revelation is profitable for us to receive from. The book of James is great for this recalibration of my conscience, retuning of my conscience to help it become sensitive again to the standard that God has called us to. And it is a high one. And it's beyond the law of Moses. It's this perfect law of liberty. Oh, it's so wonderful. Let's go back to James 1 and look at an example of this. And I'll challenge you this morning, if you haven't already been. James 1, verse 5. We read this one last week. But guess what? It's still true. James 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should do what? Ask God. Not just plow through life, assuming that it'll work out. Not just go based on how I feel, based on what my heart's telling me to do. But do what? If you lack wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Right? Not doing what seems right in my own eyes, based on habit or some wisdom I learned not from God. Just plowing through life based on what's always worked before. James says, don't do that. Instead, if you lack wisdom, you should ask God. Well, of course, but maybe some of you are sitting there thinking, yeah, of course, that's a good thing to do. It's easy to mentally agree with this in concept. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but if you were here last week, you heard this truth. And I encourage you to examine your own hearts and say, did you do this at all this week? I doubt any of us went through this week perfectly wise and knowing exactly what God wanted from his word or from his spirit without needing to stop and ask for help. If you didn't stop and ask for help once this week, then I'd challenge you that you haven't learned the lesson of James yet. Can you point to a specific time this week where you admitted to yourself you didn't know what to do, and your response was this? It's simple. I'm not asking for like some like huge moment. We can do these things very simply. Like our reaction can be, let me pray about that, and then I actually do it. Whether it's vocally to someone or to ourselves, when we encounter situations where I don't know what to do, I realize I'm a human, God's God, and he's offered to give me wisdom. That's part of walking in the new nature, is realizing that if I need help, I should ask God and actually do that, right? Did you go to God this week and ask for help, right? We could do that with so many of these verses in James. And again, the lesson in so many of this, and we'll look at one more before we close out today, at least here, is that if we're not, well, then I need to come back to that mirror of the scripture and remember who I am. Remember that I've been made a child of God. God's given birth to me through the word of truth, and that I'm to be a kind of first fruits of all he created, not just one that independently goes through life, living as I did before. James is a good example of this. Actually, he wasn't just practicing what he preached. Remember back in verse 1, it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. I think this is wonderful because this is not James the apostle. This is James, the Lord's brother. If James was identifying himself according to the flesh, and think of himself that way, don't you think this would be the perfect time to mention his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? If you want people to listen to you, right? I'm Jesus' own flesh and blood. Not everybody can say that, right? But he didn't mention it at all. Isn't that wonderful? Right? He was the Lord's brother. And maybe people thought of him more highly than they should have because he was the Lord's brother. But James himself doesn't mention it here when he's writing by revelation. Isn't that great? So he was practicing what he preached, at least in that regard. like later he talks about, like in verses 9 through 11. Brothers, believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation. So he wasn't just preaching that to others, but he was living it himself, right? He wasn't taking any earthly identity that people might have respected or that could have given him some currency, given him extra likes and follows, right? Like when you send out messages into the ether webs, if you craft in a certain way, you can get more people to say that they love you. If you like, that's like a thing, right? But you don't, we Christians don't craft our message to try to get more followers, more reputation. We take pride in the high position that God has given us. And whether we're rich or poor, beautiful or ugly by the world's standards, whatever demographic we come from, whatever our age bracket, whatever cultural tradition, whatever political tradition, we're all coming together as one through this one thing called faith. And James highly exalts faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as of paramount importance. Paramount importance. That's what he valued. That's what he took pride in. That's what he called others to take pride in. Not anything in the flesh. Knowing each other according to the flesh, but knowing each other according to the Spirit. And that Spirit, the credentials that count in the spiritual realm, are this simple and powerful thing called faith. Faith is hearing the word of God and believing it. And you say, well, I thought James was all about works. If you read chapter 2 closely, we're not going to have the time to do it, but go back and read it again, that section where he does talk about faith without works being dead. His concern there, he's not trying to minimize faith at all. In fact, he's realizing by revelation from God that if you just say you have faith but have no works, then that's not true faith. And so his concern is in those that assumed that they had true faith, because it's going to show up in works, right? You can say you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but if that's just lip service, that's going to show up. That's going to show up. Right? Like if you look at James 2, verse 18, well, we read verse 17, which I just referenced. It says, in the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. He corrects that thinking, right? So if you think James is saying deeds are important, faith is incidental, that's not what he's saying at all, right? Because he corrects that. He says, someone might say, you have faith, I have deeds. Right? Those that would minimize believing in God and just say, I just do good works. You study the Bible. You're concerned with things like spiritual faith, learning, understanding, and believing doctrine. I get out there and help people. He's refuting that way of thinking, saying that, no, that's not what I'm saying at all. Because what is he saying? The rest of the verse 18. Show me your faith without deeds. He's mocking that view. I will show you my faith by my deeds. Right? The point is, true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will result in hope, will result in love, will result in a lack of selfishness as we choose to believe these things. Right? Because maybe you did just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ once. You realized, I can't do it on my own. I need Jesus Christ. And in a moment of time, you believed, whenever that was. God gave you his gift of Holy Spirit. You were eternally saved. But the next day, if you say, yeah, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's no fruit, well, at that moment, you're no longer believing in the Lord Jesus. Now, you're still saved, right? You're still eternally saved. Some Christians would teach that you're in danger of backsliding out of your salvation. The scriptures don't teach that. James is not teaching that. But what he's reproving is this thought that I can just continue go on saying I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and keep living the same way and pretending that I am believing in the Lord Jesus Christ in that moment. Because if you're believing in the Lord Jesus Christ in that moment, you're also going to be transformed, right? Oh, do you see this? And so he's calling him to that, placing a value on faith, addressing that false attitude that you can have faith or that you can have deeds without faith. Faith is, we saw it already, faith in the word of God is what brings about the deeds that he's encouraging. Let's look at chapter 3. So not just in our humility to ask God for wisdom when we don't know what to do, but so many of these different practical aspects to our lives are addressed. Perhaps the biggest one is this in our words, the words that we speak. I referenced it already once this morning, the speaking evil. James does multiple times. The words that we speak are a great litmus test of whether we're transformed or not. I was going to look around for a chemist, and lo and behold, my eyes fall upon Nathan here. So Nathan's trained. Do people still use those? Chemists still use those, at least? I've never used one, actually. So what's a litmus test?
Tell us whether something's acid or base.
Acid or base. Okay, so you've got like a solution, who knows what it is, and you stick this little thing in there, and you pull it out, and it gives you the reading. It tells you this is acid, yes, this is base, yes. Right, so the words that we speak, they can be a great litmus test for whether I'm being transformed or not. Okay, so, well, how can you be so prideful to say, how do you know what's going on in my heart, Randon might say back to me. It's like, well, God says that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Right, so if I hear you speaking evil of another believer, if I hear you never speaking truth, then I have a pretty good idea of what's going on in your heart. So James is well qualified to write this. Look at this in James 3. Let's read some of this. Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. Wow, some really challenging language here, right? Those of us that teach regularly or teach at all, why are we judged more strictly? Again, this is talking about at the judgment seat of Christ for those of us that are saved. That's just the way God set it up, right? If I can't just use this as a platform to talk about my wisdom without expecting my Lord to have extra ashes for me on that day. I'm not exactly sure exactly how that day is going to go in all of its detail, but we know that every man's work shall be tried. And there is a stricter judgment for those that have the privilege of leading a fellowship and presuming to speak for God. Those of us that stand up to manifest on Sunday mornings and say, in essence, thus saith the Lord. And then we prophesy or interpret a tongue. Those of us that teach regularly, it says, be careful with that. Why? Because not a lot of us, not a lot have learned this lesson of how to be mature in being transformed in this area of life. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. In other words, we all stumble in many ways. But, you know, there's a lot of ways for us to sin. There are a lot of ways for our various weaknesses in particular areas to come out from person to person. Maybe not all of us struggle in the exact same ways. We're all in varying degrees of growing up in the faith. We could list off all of them. I'm not going to list any. But focusing on this particular area of the words that we speak, those that are strong and have grown up in Christ and don't sin in their speech, that's exceptionally notable if you find a person like that because of what James tells us about the tongue, right? He's saying those that are strong at not sinning, they're also likely going to be strong in other ways. In other words, if you find someone who is transformed in their speech, you found someone who's likely transformed in the rest of life. So this becomes a great litmus test. If you think you're being transformed, how are your words? This one is hard to fake, too, right? Not speaking evil, even when it might be expected, even when others around you, everyone else is doing it. That's somebody that's being transformed in speech, right? Someone that speaks truth even when you might not expect it, when no one else around is speaking truth. Are you speaking truth? Am I speaking truth? Not speaking evil when everyone else is, and speaking truth when no one else is. That's somebody that's transformed, right? Proverbs tells us life and death are in the power of the tongue. James calls us to something even higher, which is, have you been transformed? And are you being transformed to see the fruit of that? Are you preaching the gospel? Are you in your home fellowships, in your families? Are you an evidence of this? And don't ask me, ask your husband or wife. You know, ask your kids. I'm not around you all the time. We're not always around each other all the time. But if you live with somebody, they're going to hear it, right? And I'll put the mirror on myself. I don't always live this way. But that's why I love James, because it helps me to see there's a higher way. There's a better way. And so we don't settle for less in ourselves or in others. Look at this, verse 3, the power of our words. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example, although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Well, what are these two analogies talking about? Well, let's read the third one. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body, right? Life and death are in the power of the tongue. I have the power to tear down a family, to tear down a marriage, to tear down a church. Just a little word, forest fire, conflagration. Me and a few believers went camping this weekend, and we weren't allowed to start. We weren't even allowed to have a campfire down in South Ohio. And you could debate whether how much of a risk they're at. I have never heard of like a forest fire in Ohio. Maybe there's been some. But very strict regulations on no fires. I mean, we woke up and wanted to start a fire, and there's like dew on the ground everywhere. Again, I'm not going to point. That's fine. Maybe somebody smarter than me is an ecologist, and there's some risk that we're going to start a forest fire in Ohio. My point is there's very strict regulations. Do we as Christians regulate our mouths that way? By the new nature, realizing the power of our words to start forest fires, right? You can take a bit and turn that huge, big, those horses are huge animals. Just take that little bit of metal, put them in their mouth, and if you twist it just like that, you can get them to go all the way over here. Right? You might think that just that casual word or that casual, I'll just hold it in, I won't speak truth in this situation, might have such, it won't have much of an effect. It has a huge effect. You can put a bit in a horse's mouth and turn that whole fellowship around, that whole church around, in a good way or a bad way. Right? And so James, that's why he says, look, not many of you should be teachers unless you've learned this lesson of the words that you speak. Are you speaking God's word? Or are you reminding people about the flesh? Are you speaking your own wisdom? Or are you speaking truth? Right? A ship, just that little rudder, just a little rudder on that huge ship can make that whole ship. Maybe it has 300 people on that ship. Just a few little words, right? Your words have power. My words have power. James is calling us to put the mirror on ourselves and think, what kind of example do I want to set? Right, verse 7. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind. No human being can tame the tongue. So how is the tongue going to be a force for good? Through the heart. Right? My heart needs to be transformed. I need to believe these truths, right? So the solution isn't just never talk. I used to think that, like, Isn't that like a fairy tale? If you don't have something good to say, just don't say anything at all. Isn't that like from, I don't remember what that is. It's like James Herriot or something. That's just the wisdom of the world. God says we do have something good to say. So yeah, don't speak the bad things, but you have something good to say. So you do have a voice in the church. You do have a voice in this world. You do have a voice in your families. And we should speak those things. It's only going to be tamed. The tongue's only tamed as we're transformed, as we believe who we are in Christ. So the solution isn't just guarding the tongue, but change what I'm feeding on, change what I'm looking at, reminding myself, God's given me birth. I'm not a slave to these temptations to just let my mind go. I can guard my heart and thereby guard my tongue and be a force for good in this world. Verse 9, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. He's saying that's what humans generally do. But that ought not be. That's his point. Verse 10, out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. I love how blunt this is, right? It makes it so clear. If what's coming out of my mouth is like cursing and bitterness, the solution is, I'm tapped into the wrong source. Treat this like a promise. It's saying, look, if you're tapped into the source of pure life-giving goodness, which is Christ, and who we are in Christ, tapped into the vine, that bitterness isn't going to be coming out. A fountain can't spread both, right? So if I find myself spreading both, it's a clear litmus test that I'm walking in the flesh and walking the spirit at other times, but I do both, and that's why you see different Joshes coming out, right? It points us back to that one same reality that everything we've been learning about in these church epistles and the rest of the New Testament, it always comes back to Christ. Oh, you see this, how James is fighting for Christ? He's fighting for Christ. Let's close and read a little bit in chapter 5 in the last 5 or 10 minutes here. I mentioned last week how the themes of faith and hope and love come up in James and our togetherness as one body. And I hope you see that as you read through it, that these are not a separate letter that's proclaiming some new way to do Christianity that we don't already read in Romans and Ephesians and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And that you wouldn't be scared of it because of some of the language that's used. Remember, he's trying to reach Jews that were under the law and viewed themselves as under the law, many of them. Right? But I hope it's clear that he's calling them to the truths of the gospel of grace. Let's read some of this at the end. James 5, verse 7. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. Isn't that wonderful? Patience, hope, remembering the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't need to be scared of James. This is great stuff. This is so true. It's the truths that we still need. Everything we learned at family camp, still true. God's called us to holiness in an unholy world. It's those truths of what's going to happen when our Lord returns that can compel us to have that vision, that primary vision and singular vision on our Lord's coming. And that can produce patience. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Again, a reference to that judgment seat of Christ. Don't think that you can just live this life grumbling and complaining with your fellow Christians and think that the Lord won't have something to say about that when he comes back and you stand before him to get your reward. All right, I'm ready for my crown. It's like, okay, were you grumbling and complaining against other believers? The judge is standing at the door. There is a standard. The standard isn't anarchy. The standard is higher. It's the law of Christ. And we are equipped. We're equipped to live in a new way from the inside out. So that I want to speak truth to you. I don't want to speak evil about you. It's not a temptation for me. If I'm so used to living the old way, sin can harden me, and so it can feel normal. But let James be that shock that shocks you out of those calluses and say, this should be the fruit of my life. This should be what my family looks like. This is what my family describes me. Let's go down to verse 13. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is any among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Okay, what's going on here? We're talking about healing and forgiveness. These are some wonderful things. We know from the rest of the New Testament that we have healing in Christ. When we believe by his stripes I was healed, we have physical healing. We also learn in 1 Corinthians 12 about gifts of healing that we can offer to the world and to other believers. We also know that in practice, we don't always get healed by those methods. And we're trying to grow in that. We're trying to not ignore it. That's part of why we're doing these weekends that are coming up. One of the hurdles in the first century that you see over and over is bitterness, grudging against one another, a lack of unity in the churches. Paul points to it. James points to it here. Peter points to lack of unity in a marriage as a hindrance to receiving all that God would have. Remember that verse in Peter where it says, husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge? Johnny remembers it well because he's married, remember? No. There's a verse in Peter, those of you that are married, that talks about the importance of unity in a marriage. And he says, we want to fight for that. Why? So that your prayers aren't hindered. You think, oh, nothing's going to hinder my prayers. I trust in God. I have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, yeah? God's not shutting that door. God's not the one that ever says, I'm not going to listen to you, regardless of what you're doing in your life. But from our perspective, we can put up those spiritual blocks of unbelief. As you keep reading the rest of James 5, it becomes clear that there was lack of forgiveness amongst the believers. They weren't willing to confess their faults. They weren't willing to get on the same page on that horizontal level. By horizontal, I mean person to person. And it resulted in lack of trusting God for this blessing of physical healing and spiritual healing that can come when a church is operating in unity, when a family's operating in unity. So easy to get those prayers answered. If you've ever done this, you've ever had a rift with your husband or wife and life just hasn't been right. I've done this, Claire and I have done this more than once. Just finally got shocked out of our callousness and realized, okay, we need to get on the same page. And it's like just the answers start coming like this once you make that choice to do it. It's because 1 Peter is true that your prayers can be hindered by that, right? The 12 tribes and particularly the Christians among them were challenged with that. This is the same challenge in Corinth. Paul says that many of you are sick and weakly and some of you have died. And he points back to what? Communion. And how they weren't unified as a church. They didn't come together unified, believing in the broken body and shed blood, applying to all. They were coming in with divisions. They were coming in holding grudges, letting that type of lack of forgiveness horizontally to fester, and it hindered what God could do for them in the realm of physical healing. So I believe that's what is happening here in James. There's certainly New Testament precedents for it in both 1 Corinthians 11, like I mentioned, also in Peter. I should also mention that Tom mentioned a few weeks ago when he was teaching on Elijah that God hasn't called us to pray for God to heal people. You might say, well, isn't that what James says? Is that you pray and that God will, or you pray that God would heal them? No, it doesn't say that. Let's just read it again. He's not saying pray that God would do the healing. Let's read it again. Verse 13, is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. So there is prayer involved here. It says, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. It doesn't say that the prayer offered is pray that God would heal the person. But there is prayer involved at times. Why? Because we have challenges, we have hindrances, we have things, we have traditions, we have unbelief, we have the raging seas, right, that of this that tell us there's no way that this could happen. And so we're not so proud that we can't be willing to accept God's merciful option here. You know, talk to a believer, talk to the church leadership, see what might be done in prayer to help you get to that place where you can believe God, either for gifts of healing or just believe by his stripes I was healed. The promise here is that when those hurdles are out of the way, then the healing can happen. And that's why he's talking about this hurdle here, the rest of verse 15. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Again, I don't believe it's talking about forgiveness before God. God's already provided that for us in Christ. We have forgiveness. It's talking about that horizontal forgiveness. Paul talks about that, that there was a believer that wasn't living according to God's word, and the church had to say, you're not welcome in the congregation until you get this fixed. And thankfully, you can read in 2 Corinthians, the man came back, and Paul says, all right, now's the time to forgive him. He's talking about horizontal forgiveness. It's not that that man was at risk of being delivered unto hellfire and brimstone when the Lord returned. No, he was saved. He was going to be saved. He was forgiven, and he was always forgiven before God. But there is this horizontal forgiveness as well, and that's what I believe James is talking about here, particularly to the 12 tribes. And let's close in the last two verses here, 19 and 20. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. And then James just ends kind of abruptly, but as we've seen, James is a blunt book, right? And I don't want to try to smooth over the bluntness of this, but basically, what's he saying here? He's challenging us to walk in love, right? At the end of the day, it's not just me. My faith, my love, my hope. But love, if it's true love, if it's love compelled by the law of liberty, based on the fact that God has given me birth to be a kind of first fruits of his creation, if I'm walking in that, the fruit of that's going to be that I'm compelled to look on the needs of others, that I'm not just so quick to rush out of Sunday morning fellowship that, for example, that I can't see a need around me. Or on a Thursday night or a Wednesday night, or someone asks for prayer for X, but God's spirit in me is really, it's really a prayer for Y. And I go and talk to them about that. Or God knows that it's a prayer for Y, or what they really need is Y. And so I talk to them about that. I'm confident to receive a word of knowledge, word of wisdom about that person, and I'm able to help them. Or whatever it is that's hindering us. Right? I love this. If one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back. And then he commends that. He says, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. If it's a Christian, they've already been saved from eternal death. But this world is an evil place. The flesh is an evil thing. And there is a salvation available to Christians that choose to do this thing that we read here. That we read in James, right? And it is a call to love. James calls us to true faith, true love, true patience of hope, and that will result in fruit. And so I challenge you to be honest with yourself. Don't be self-deceived if you're not seeing these fruits, and come back to the source, which is what God has done for you in Christ. God bless. Thank you.